let's bow our heads, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day you've given us, for this opportunity we once again have to come together to study your word, to edify each other in song and study of your word. Pray, Father, that as we do that tonight, that everything be done according to your will. Pray, Father, you'll be with all the teachers that prepare their lessons and work so hard to do these classes. Pray that you will be with them in their endeavors, that they will say just the right things that they need saying and teach the things that we need the most. Pray, Father, you'll be with this congregation here as we strive to be good examples in this community. We pray, Father, you'll always bless us those endeavors and forgive us for many sins. Thank you, Prayer Christ, all night. Amen.
All right, we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. Did y'all have a bad Valentine's Day over here? Did y'all are separated?
Bad? No, we had,
did he forget?
We had kids.
Did he forget?
No.
All right, 1 Peter chapter 4, and I believe we are on verse 12.
Hello, can you hear me?
It's low.
I can hear it. Hello, hello.
Is that better?
Yes.
Can y'all hear me now?
Hey, 1, 2, 3.
1, 2, 3.
Pretty good.
Thank you. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. If there was no other comments or questions on verses 1 through 11, we left off with verse 11 on Sunday. Okay, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Let's stop there before we go any, reading any further. If you recall, the context is he's dealing with persecution and suffering hardship amongst the saints. He's already dealt with the fact that in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, that there's going to be persecution because they have ceased from sin and they are practicing righteousness. The outsiders or the Gentiles will certainly think them strange because they do not run with them any longer. And from there, from that ceasing of sin and practicing righteousness, he then talks about our prayers and our love and hospitality that we are to show one to another, the fact that we are to be good stewards of the gifts that God has given us by using them to further the gospel within the kingdom. And it's from that he goes into fiery trials. And this is not his first time to speak about fiery trials. You might recall in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you want to look there for a moment, just refresh our memory. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 4, he talks about these trials. He says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he continues talking about how all of that is to lead ultimately to our salvation. But I want us to notice here in verse 12 that he's telling these brethren, do not think it strange. He is saying in a way that we need to expect this. This is what's going to happen. This is, as I put on the board, we kind of signed up for this. We decided to follow Jesus. We decided to cease from sin. We decided to obey His law. And because of that, because we live in a world full of darkness, because of that, well, we are going to begin exposing that darkness around us as we are being obedient to God's word. And so he doesn't want us to be surprised. It's interesting that Jesus ultimately prepared his disciples for this as well. You'll find in Matthew chapter 5 and Mark 13, John 15, over and over again, Jesus speaks to the fact that, look, the world hated me. The world's going to hate you, period. I mean, there's no, you know, there's no explaining it. It's just period. The world hated me. The world's going to hate you because you follow after me. And the world hated Jesus so much they put him to death. And we see that happening here in our context in the book of Peter. We see that that's what happened to the apostles. We see that's what happens today from time to time. And so we ought not to be surprised at these things because Jesus taught us about these things. He prepared us. He went on to say in John chapter 3 that this is ultimately what happens when light exposes darkness. They do not like to be exposed. They hate it. And they fight against it. And so we as saints, we need to be preparing ourselves for the hatred of the world and for the persecution from the world by reading God's word and by applying it to our lives and by obeying it, because he's helping us get through whatever situation that we may be in. And so to these brethren, he says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, because of the fact that it's coming, expect it, you know, and this whole letter is to help you overcome it, ultimately. What does he mean by fiery trial there? And also, as we look with 1 Peter chapter 1, kind of helps.
Separate the worthless from the precious.
Okay, there, yeah. Separate the worthless from the precious. How does that typically work in a, when you're, what's called a refining, or refining something, or how does it work when you throw the gold block or whatnot in a fire, what happens?
Purifies.
Okay.
It
what?
It melts.
Okay. All right.
It separates.
It separates. And what is the ultimate purpose to figure out, really, what, going back to what Jack said, but also what Peter said in the first chapter, the one that is genuine, right? To find out which metals are genuine. Well, that's what happens with these fiery trials that we face. Is it's ultimately going to determine who is the genuine one, who is the faithful one, who can persevere, who can endure no matter what is going on. So ultimately it tests the genuineness of our faith. And you see this in the Old Testament, you see this here in what Peter is speaking about as well. And it's interesting that, you know, Peter says don't be surprised at these things. Don't find these things to be strange. And it's better, and he makes this clear all throughout his letter, it's better for us to be living our lives, dealing with sin appropriate. You know, if we fall into temptation and we sin, to deal with those sins now, deal with them appropriate, grow from that, apply God's word to our life during the testing, making sure that we are remaining faithful and patient through those trials so that we're not surprised when the Lord returns. And there's going to be many people on the day of judgment who have no idea what is coming, the quote-unquote the surprise that is coming for them. But I do want us to also say this before we move on. If we aren't to be surprised when facing fiery trials, then do we have a right to either blame God or question God? You know, in the sense of, you know, why me, or what did I do, Lord? You know, I'll be honest, I've been guilty of that at times. I've heard other Christians say that. Obviously, the world says that all the time. You know, I've heard, you know, a mother who lost her child, you know, why me? You know, what did I do to deserve this? You know, we hear those kind of things. We say those kind of things when we're going through persecution. But it's interesting that if we're not to be surprised about these things, and if God has told us these things are going to happen, and if God gives us his word to guide us through these things, then really our trust in him and our loyalty to him should cause us not to worry about what is going on around us, or, you know, surrounding us. And obviously it should not cause us to blame God or to question, why is this happening to me? We made the point in Acts chapter 14 on Sunday night from my in my sermon about Paul being stoned to death, or supposedly stoned to death, and left there. And he doesn't get up, you know, and you know, why is me, or why is this happening to me? No, he gets up from being left for dead. And in verse, you know, 21 and 22, we see him going about continuing his work and continuing his service. So what that shows me, as well as what Peter is teaching here in his letter, is no matter the surroundings, or no matter what's going on surrounding us, we still need to serve God. And he's already taught that, dealing with the husband, dealing with the government, dealing with the unruly masters and so forth. I still have to serve God. I still have to be obedient and remain faithful to him, no matter what the situation or whatever the fiery trial may be. And connected with that, verse 13 is, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So again, not to you know, have a woe is me attitude, instead I'm to rejoice. Because ultimately, as we're going to see as we continue to develop this chapter, I'm suffering for righteousness' sake. I'm not suffering because I'm a sinner. I'm not suffering because I've done evil. I'm suffering because I've done what is right. And I've entrusted my soul to God, the Father, the Creator. And so there's many blessings that are going to come from that suffering. Look with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 17 for a moment. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. As you know, Jesus is our brother, so to speak. We are heirs, joint heirs with Christ, Paul says. Children of God. And he says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So more reasons to rejoice. Yes, we're suffering. Yes, we're having to deal with things here on this earth. But we're going to be glorified with him, Paul says. And Peter says that we're going to be taken care of on the day of judgment. He says that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. We have something to look forward to. We have something to help us get through these situations. The same thing with what Jesus did in Hebrews chapter 12. Though he was mocked and everything else, and you know, had to deal with the cross, he endured that because he was looking forward to the joy that was set before him. We have joy set before us. We need to be following after his example, doing the same thing. And here he says partake of Christ's sufferings. That could also mean share or fellowship. So, you know, we are sharing in that. You know, Christ obviously suffered on the cross for us. His preaching and teaching really opened the doorway to persecution, exposing, coming here and seeking and saving the lost, exposing sin, telling people to repent. People rejected that. They didn't want that. And we're going to do the same as we go about seeking and saving the lost. As we call on people to repent of their sins and turn to God, we're going to be rejected, and we're going to have to deal with the same rejection that he dealt with. Maybe not to the extent of our lives being hung on a cross, obviously, but we will be rejected to our face, just as he was rejected to his face. And so we partake in that suffering. In a sense there. Any questions or comments on that? Yes, sir.
Okay, if I make 2 points?
Yes. You can make as many points as you want.
First of all, I think we need to remember that there are really three sources of this suffering. One of them is that we suffer for unrighteousness because we're sinners. Okay. Another one, we suffer because we're Christians. But then there's also another suffering simply because we live in this broken world.
Amen.
You mentioned,
yeah,
I think it's important for them to understand. The second point I'll make you begin
Oh, you're fine.
In the next verse, he talks about being reviled in the name of Christ. If we can remember that we are Christians, and that really defines it all, a Christian is Christ-like.
Mm-hmm.
And if we look at Jesus' life, he endured a lot of his life with suffering and persecution, bad things happening. And if we're going to be Christ-like, then it's only natural that we should be.
Good points. Thank you for that. Yes, sir.
Christ came to this earth and died on the cross because he was serving the Father, doing what he loved to do. He loved to please his Father. And by likewise, if we're going to be Christ-like, we should love to serve him regardless of what the consequences would be.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that we have to serve Christ and his Father. It's because we love to serve Christ and his Father. We're going to, as Bill said, we're going to suffer deaths. We're going to suffer illnesses, not because we're Christian and serving God, but because we're human beings and it falls upon every man to suffer in that manner. We suffer for our own sins, too. I mean, there's always a consequence for sin. It may be immediate in some cases. If you don't repent from it, it's going to be, you're going to suffer from separation from God.
Eternal consequence.
That's another study in itself. But you've got to remember in this letter that Peter wrote to the dispersed Christians that they were suffering at the hands of Jews. They were being persecuted because they turned away from Judaism and turned to Christ. And Peter's trying to keep them to stay aboard, stay with Christ, and you may suffer, but do not let that turn you back to Jesus. Stay with your first love and realize there's a consequence for love. You're going to be tried because of it. You may suffer very trials, as it says here, but don't suffer as an evildoer or a sinner. Only suffer for your faith in Christ.
Absolutely. I like how you said the word consequences. Now, I was kind of going back. I wish I had thought about using that word when I made this point a couple weeks ago about we've got to get to the point where obedience overpowers what we face. You know, we're not going to worry about the suffering because we find obeying God to be more important than what, you know, the consequences of, you know, the suffering and the persecution I might have to go through and things like that. And yeah, I mean, that's, I think, one of the main reasons why a lot of people don't repent is because of the consequences. Or they turn away from God is because of the consequences. You know, the life we're going to have to live as a Christian. You know, the pressures we're going to have to deal with and so forth. I've heard several people, as I've had Bible studies with them, you know, say that it, you know, it's harder now that they're a Christian than it was before. Well, yeah. Before, Satan didn't have you. Satan already had you. Now you're turning to God, so now he's coming after you, number one. Number two, you're having to deal with things that, as a sinner, you didn't have to deal with. You didn't have any pressures from the world because you were in the world. You were of the world. You were the one probably pressuring the saints. So, you know, we need to take all that kind of stuff into consideration. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I think often we think about suffering is Job and what God said to him at the end. I'm God. I made this all this. You know, did you make it? And I don't think Job would be questioned because he had tried to do everything God wanted him to, but there's a devil out there that's messing with us all the time.
Yeah. And he's going to get in that chapter 5 big time about, you know, Satan going after us. Okay, so don't complain. We're in fellowship with Christ as we are suffering for righteousness' sake. And instead we need to rejoice. And you're going to find multiple passages all throughout the New Testament where the apostles or the disciples rejoiced even in the midst of suffering, or they were encouraged to rejoice you know, during the persecution. You know, I'm reminded of, you know, Acts chapter 5 about how, you know, even though they were persecuted for preaching, you know, they walked away happy that they could, I mean, Luke records that they walked away happy, you know, rejoicing that they could suffer for Christ's name. And so we need to rejoice in those things as well, because we're sharing with that. Okay, talking about verse 14. Any other questions before we go on, or comments? All right, about being reproached for the name of Christ. Blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory in God rest upon you. So basically, if reviled is another way to look at that. Translation, revile for the name of Christ for righteousness' sake. Again, you know, there's some examples I have on the board where people were reviled for the name of Christ. They were, you know, people went up against them and so forth. The whole spirit of glory in God rest upon you is an interesting statement. There is a similar statement in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. You want to look there for a moment. We see this. Isaiah chapter 11. And in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and mind, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. But you'll notice, you know, the beginning of that verse, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. What do you think Peter's point is there? Now, I have on the screen that, you know, God is with us and approves of us, and I think that's the gist of what he is getting at there, that if we are suffering for righteousness' sake, if we are reviled for the name of Christ, and connected with, you know, obviously verse 15, that if we're not suffering because we're an evildoer, well, then we are blessed and the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. So I see that in a sense, and I'm going to ask you for your thoughts on that too, because it is a tricky statement there. I see that as a means of God's approval for the person who is sharing with Christ there in that sense. What are your thoughts on that? Yes, sir. Yeah, the New King James capitalizes it.
But anyway, if it's not capitalized, what he's saying is, again, we look back at Jesus. Jesus said, I can do nothing but what the Father tells me. Jesus was acting in the Spirit of God. Now, we understand, of course, that he had the Holy Spirit on him as well. But he was also acting in the Spirit of God, because whatever God wanted him to do, then Jesus was doing it as well. And I think that would apply here as well. If we do those things, if we are reviled in the name of Jesus, then rest assured that we are living in the spirit or the nature or the purpose of glory and of God as well.
So that last, you're living in the.
If we are being reviled for the name of Jesus, then just as Jesus was living in the spirit or the nature of doing what God did, and because of this he received glory, then we also are going to be blessed because we are in the spirit or in the nature or of God and of glory. It is doing what God wants us to do in the way that God wants to do.
I do the same thing. I go to explain something, and I know what I'm trying to say in my mind, but I never get it out. But I think I'm following you. I think I understand your point. I do want to say this. ESV capitalizes as well. Really, to me, when it comes to the word spirit, you know, I think the context has to determine, because there's going to be passages where one translation puts a lowercase s, but it is talking about the Holy Spirit, whereas, and then vice versa, when it's, you know, they put a capitalize this when I don't think they're talking about the Holy Spirit. But go ahead, Z.
Yeah, the literal reads a little bit different.
regarding thee to them, he is evil spoken of, and regarding you, he is glorified. Because of our, you're saying, because of our suffering or being reproached because of Christ, he is glorified. Because he was reproached. He was hated and he was crucified for us.
Mm-hmm.
And he glorified the Father in that crucifixion.
Right. Right.
I think there's a redundance there as far as the Spirit of the Lord and the Spirit of God are both the Holy Spirit. It's just, it just restates it.
Does your, because you got the ASV, right? Does it say of power?
I've got New American Standard.
New American, doesn't it? Does it say of power instead of Spirit?
Spirit of glory.
Okay, because.
It's got a capital S, Spirit.
Some manuscripts say of power instead of glory. So I just think that's interesting. I would put that in a difficult text there, but I think I understand what you're saying, Bill, and I understand what you're saying there, Brother Deed, as well.
Are we making a whole lot out of something?
Yeah, probably so.
Sample?
Probably so.
It's really, really simple that if we are reviled for doing what the Lord wants us to in the name of Christ, and you're doing what he wants you to, then you're blessed.
Mm-hmm.
Because to me, when God, this, the Spirit of glory, and God rests upon you, that rest upon you sounds like a protection to me.
Yeah.
I mean, if you're vile for doing good, you're blessed.
I like your simplicity. I'm guilty. I'm a preacher. You know, preachers like to make a lot of things out of nothing.
you do what he wants you to. You're blessed.
Let me tell y'all something. I wish I had her mindset on that, because there are times I'll take a verse, and I kid y'all not, I will spend 8 hours on that verse. I mean, you know, dissecting it. I'll call another preacher. I'll look at 15 different commentaries. And, you know, I don't, that's just me, I guess. But anyways, we'll just leave it at that. We're blessed if we're suffering for righteousness' sake and so forth. Okay.
Restating the Matthew 5.
Mm-hmm.
Blessed are those that are reproached.
Right.
For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the glory of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will glory in them. Rest upon them. This is all that's stuff we have.
Absolutely. All right. Verse 15. Anything further? Okay. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. So now he contrasts basically what he's been talking about with verse 15 about not letting us suffer as an evildoer. And basically, suffering for sin is just simply receiving what you deserve. I mean, if you get caught, you know, stealing, and you go to jail, yeah, you may be suffering, but you're suffering as a wrongdoer, and you're suffering because of your actions, of what you did. Same thing if you were to murder, and so forth. And so what he says is don't suffer at these things, and don't be ashamed for suffering for righteousness' sake. It's interesting that in Romans chapter 6, he talks about being ashamed of sin and those things that lead to death, which is, you know, spiritual death. Yeah, be ashamed of those things. But, you know, being a Christian, doing what is good, don't be ashamed of that. If you're wearing the name of Christ, you know, kind of with verse 16, going back to verse 14 as well. But let him glorify God in this matter as he connects those together. Any questions or comments on that? I do want to say this about verse 15. Busybody. Anybody know what a busybody is?
Mm-hmm.
D was the first one to say that. Must mean you know all about the subject. Go ahead. I'm just kidding.
It's one who can't mind their own business.
Right.
It minds everybody else's.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And what is interesting to me is that he says a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, and then he includes the gossiper or the meddler in there. What is Peter showing?
His failure is no degree to sin. It's all unacceptable.
Right.
We tend to, the frailty of the human being is to categorize sin.
Amen.
Yeah, God can forgive it, but I won't.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I love how typically every time the apostles make a list of sin or different sins, you have, and I'm going to use this for the sake of illustration, you have the different degrees. You have the homosexual, but you also have the little disobedient to parents. You know, you have the murderer, but you also have the liar over here. You know, and so he shows that, yeah, there isn't sin as sin, and if you're a gossiper or a meddler or a busybody, you're just as guilty as the murderer. And if you suffer as that, well, you know, you're getting what you deserve. Go ahead. You can say. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah, I like that definition.
He's an overseer.
Right. Yeah, we have a lot of, here's the thing, we have a lot of overseers. I'll say it this way, every church has overseers. Some are appointed to be overseers, like Jack and Rodney, and others are just make themselves overseers of everybody's business. So yeah, I like that definition too. Okay, one other thing I wanted to say about the name Christian here. You know, obviously this is the last time you see this word in Scripture. It's used three times in Scripture. These are good passages to use when you're, you know, talking to your denominational friends, and you get on this subject, you know, and show them that, you know, the Scriptures call us Christians. They don't call us by these other man-made names, and so we need to use those kind of passages to help with that matter. All right, anything else before we move on? Verse 17? Okay, this is an interesting, verse 17 and following is a little interesting. I want us to remember context as we go through 17 and 19, and because of context, there seems to be, in my studying, at least two different views concerning verses 17 and 19 through 19. Obviously, we'll start with the first view, that he's talking about the day of judgment. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and it begins with us first. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Let me say this: both views deal with the judgment day. But one view is he is just talking about what's going to happen when the judgment day comes is the fact that, you know, the people who do not obey the gospel, well, obviously they're going to be lost. Whereas the other view, basically I have it here in the middle, says Peter is saying that judgment starts with us because we are suffering for the sake of righteousness. And that view kind of goes back to the beginning of chapter 4, where he is mentioned a few times, also in the end of chapter 3, where he's mentioned a few times about man kind of condemning. You know, they condemned or they judged Jesus. They condemned or judged those who do not no longer run with him any longer, as far as verse 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 4 is concerned. So you see that, you know, that judging man. And then in verse 12, you know, he's talking about these strange, you know, fiery, or do not, you know, think it strange concerning the fiery trials that are going to try you, the people who are going to mistreat you and so forth. And basically leading up, you know, judgment is taking place there in that sense. I don't know if I'm making sense there, but I see this as what Peter is getting at is, look, first and foremost, at the judgment day, the judgment is going to begin with the house of God. And who's the house of God?
Us.
Us, the church, the temple.
Christians,
yeah. The house of God. And if it begins with us first, and how does it begin with us first?
Dead
Well, that's one way to look at it. Obviously, like the view I was trying, the second view I was trying to give you is, they kind of say, well, that judgment begins with man, you know, condemning the saints. But I really think this is dealing with God doing the judgment here. And if it begins with us first, basically the viewpoint is that, you know, man is judging us, so it begins with us first. Well, what's going to be the end of those when God does his judging who do not obey the gospel of God? But obviously God's going to judge the saints and the sinner, and so, you know, the judgment can apply to both. Am I making sense? Am I losing people?
aren't we judged for, if you have the truth and you do not share it, aren't we judged more harshly than those that don't have a clue? And another thing, that verse 17, there's some words in mind that's added. And when you read it without those words added, maybe it makes more sense than what they added.
Okay, what's your translation?
New King James.
That's what I have.
Well, in mine, it says, has come with added, and it begins with added.
I don't.
Oh,
you talking about, okay, the italics.
That's been added in,
yes.
Italics. If you drop those out, it seems like to me it makes more sense than sticking.
Yeah, the translators added that because the Greek into English would not make sense for us. But yeah, so you're saying for the time for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if with us, dropping the begins, if it with us first, what will be the end of those? So what was your point again?
Judgment is going on now that he's talking about. It's not the church will not, the Christians will not be judged first. They're being judged first now.
Yeah, and that goes, and that's kind of, that was kind of the point, the second kind of viewpoint I was giving at, going all the way back to chapter 3, is Jesus was judged, man, you know, the saints are being judged, you know, we're being judged by the world. And you know, some are condemning us, you know, to death. But go ahead, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you. Go ahead.
Basically, yeah, what's going on now, the judgment that's going on now is what he's talking about here, with the church being the first judged by the world, by God, and what they do even now.
Yeah, and to go along with that, I have on the screen, if God allows his household to be chastised, because basically, I mean, we have to understand that God is allowing, Peter has spoken multiple times about, you know, suffering according to God's will, so this is God's will for us, that we deal with these things. And part of that falls into his permissive will, in the sense of, you know, free will. You know, he's not going to stop the evildoer from mistreating us. However, what's going to happen, what's the outcome of the evildoer who does mistreat us? And he already dealt with that, you know, in other passages. You know, Thessalonian letter, he talks about those who afflict you, he's going to cause, you know, affliction on them. He's going to afflict those who afflict us. And so, you know, if God allows that his household, his church, to be chastised or to be punished or to be persecuted, whatever word you want to use there, then what will be the outcome of those who are doing the chastising? And part of that, part of the reason why God allows us to suffer is going back to verse 12, as well as going back to chapter 1 about the being put through the fire. I mean, he's weeding out. He's seeing who is going to remain faithful, who is going to turn away from him, who's going to trust him throughout the entire situation. I mean, that's why I believe that he connects it with verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. Because, and basically, you know, I have here on the screen that sometimes we don't make it through the suffering because we don't trust God. First off, we don't suffer according to his will. Second of all, we don't commit our souls to him. And third off, we don't trust him by always doing what is right. He always wants us to do what is right. He always wants us to do, you know, to practice righteousness, no matter the suffering. And so we're going to have to do that to be able to get through that fiery trial. Or trial. But going back to verse 8, any questions or comments on that? Yes, sir.
Another thought on the household of God. I'm more interested
Yes.
And may it be that God is most interested first in his household and wants to judge them to show that they're approved before he starts dealing with them from the outside.
Right. I really do think that, and that's a good point. I'm glad you brought that up. I think because the book of Revelation and the Thessalonian letter and here in Peter and other places too, God talks so much about vindicating the saints. Well, how is he going to vindicate us if he was to judge the world before he judged? He has to judge us so the world is watching that, so that we can be vindicated. You know, God can point to his faithful on the day of judgment and say, look, this is what I called you to be. This is what these people decided to follow Christ, my son, and be Christ-like. You chose not to do it. And you see that kind of imagery throughout the scriptures where the bad guys see the good guys. I mean, think about Luke 16, the rich man, you know, looking up from torment, and he's seeing the vindicated poor Lazarus, you know. And so, you know, yeah, I think in many ways I agree with you on that point that judgment is going to begin with us for that particular reason of vindication and so forth. Anything else on that?
I think he uses verse 18 to explain that.
Well, I don't have time to get in verse 18, but I know you talked to me about it the other day, so we'll start with verse 18 on Sunday morning, and I got a couple of things I'd like to share with you on verse 18. Thank you.